Few things impress the imagination more than the idea of seeing God one day when we are found faithful in His sight. And what a marvelous precursor to that day that we have as the children of God and potential children of the same to gather together on occasions such as these to encourage one another, not only by our presence, but also by a consideration of a portion of God's Word together. What a grand and marvelous thought to be here tonight in the presence of God, in the presence of our fellow man, and to imbibe from the Word of God those verities of truth designed to inculcate within us not only the understanding, but to give us the strength to continue to march to Zion, where one day we shall be with God for an eternity. This evening, as we continue to widen our understanding of the theme, the triumphant nature of God's goodness, we want to, for the brief time at our disposal, take up for consideration what the Bible says about overcoming evil with good. We are now at that part of our discussion under this timely theme where we have moved from a pensive proclamation of God's Word to a more practical explanation of God's Word, and we're ready to consider yet another lesson from this theme where we look at what the Bible says concerning the triumphant nature of God's goodness and how we can take that and use it in our lives in a very real way. For we know that we serve a real God who gives us real answers to the real problems of life. We want to begin by calling your attention to the book of Romans, and there in the 12th chapter in the 21st verse, we happen upon the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome, and there in a practical explanation of God and what He desires for His people, he says this: "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, this is the conclusion of a series of thoughts that begin back in verse 9. Really, it begins back in Romans chapter 1. But in the immediate context, we see the idea picking up in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, and there the Apostle Paul communicates with no discrepancy that we as his people are not supposed to show favoritism. We are not supposed to dissimulate. We are not supposed to be hypocrites. We are to detest or abhor that which is evil, cleave or be glued or cemented to that which is good. And this ought to be reflected in our interpersonal relationships with others. You drop down to verse 14, and there the Apostle Paul continues to say, inspired of the Holy Spirit, "Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not." And then in verse 17, all the way down to our text, Paul ends off by saying, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." And then we have our text. So you can see here that the Apostle Paul moves from a theological discussion in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and in chapter 12 he enters into a more practical explanation of those things that he has already considered. He's talked about why he's come to Rome in chapters 1, 2, and 3, going back all the way back to Abraham and the promise that was made to him by Almighty God. And then as he moves through chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, chapter 6 being a great discussion of the consummation of our conversion, namely in baptism, as we hear, understand, and obey the Word of God, we are baptized. Baptism then cleanses the conscience. It removes the stain of sin upon the conscience. It takes away the guilt of sin. And with the guilt of sin removed, we now can properly develop the confidence that comes from the Word of God to go forth and to conquer. And from there, the Apostle Paul then begins to discuss in what many scholars refer to as his magnum opus. Everything that the Christian must understand with regard not only to God's goodness, but to also His grace and the many blessings that are ours in God. He explains in detailed fashion everything that God went through in order to make salvation ours. And he talks about that inner struggle in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, how the love of God is so powerful that there is nothing on this earth, physical or spiritual, that can separate us from the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are now more than conquerors. The operative word in that statement is more. It is a superlative. But we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. And so by the time we get to Romans chapter 12, we see some very practical applications of all of these things that the Apostle Paul, by God, has been explaining. And now, what he, in the beginning, did by scraping the Milky Way, he puts in tennis shoes. And we're able to, in a very practical sense, carry out the ideas of God to our fellow man. We establish a relationship with God first. We learn to love Him and ourselves properly so that we can in turn love our fellow man adequately. And as we allow these things to unfold and take shape and allow God's Word to help us with our understanding of these things, we see something very powerful come to the surface. And that is that we are indeed in a battle for our souls. And we have the influence of evil set in motion from the very beginning that is attempting through its nefarious approach to overcome and overtake us. And so make no mistake about it, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who are contemplating giving their lives over to God through Christ according to the Holy Spirit or in accordance to the Word of God, we are in a battle. And there is no room for cowards in the Lord's army. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He did not give us a spirit of cowardice, where we run from our problems, where we run from those things that the enemy of God has set in motion, but rather we run to them and we conquer them with the power of God. We defeat all forms of evil with the understanding that God gives us by His Word. And so the Bible helps us to understand that if we are people who fear, then we fall into the same category as those who are sorcerers and murderers. Read Revelation 21:8 and you'll see at the very top of the list is the one who fears. And so God has no room for cowards in His army, but understand we are in a fight. And there are things out there, there are monsters that will attack us. And they come in various forms, but we have to be people who are quiet on the inside, who have a mind fortified and a soul strengthened in the Word of God, that we can rise to every challenge that comes our way. Where we understand that good is more powerful than evil, although 1,000 times we are reminded in the world of the strength of evil. And we're told in various ways every day how bad we have it. And how it seems to be of no real benefit to be a Christian. Why do you spend time studying your Bible? Why do you spend time doing what is right? Why do you spend time holding on, as it were, to an empty promise by God? The Bible teaches us about those scoffers that would come in the last days in their scoffing. And they would say to us, in effect, where is the promise of His coming? For from the beginning, things are the way they always have been. And yet the Apostle Peter has to remind them, they willingly forget that God has already manifested Himself in several ways, so that today we can take comfort in God and understand what it is that He expects from us. And we understand then that even though it seems that we're losing, we already know the end of the story. We know how the game ends. And it ends with the triumph of God and the defeat of everything that seemingly is more powerful than God. But let's look at the scriptures and see what we find by way of encouragement. We begin properly in Revelation chapter 12. And we notice there in this great book, through various symbols, how God communicates to us how evil took its form and acquired its position that it has today within the world. Now remember, when we come to the book of Revelation, we have to understand that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and we have to interpret it as such. But that does not mean that everything within the book of Revelation is symbolic. There are some things there that we can glean that are in the realm of the literal. And so, though we have to be careful, there is enough there for us to understand. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan beguiles Eve, as we are told later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we ask the question, well, where did Satan come from? Because by the time we get to chapter 3, he's already there in the form of a serpent. For that, we have to look at a few things in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of Revelation, as the book of Revelation helps us to understand some things in the Old Testament. And so in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, the Bible tells us, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. I submit to you that here we find where, in the process of time, Satan, for whatever reason, attempts to go against God. And here we also know that Satan was successful in convincing several angels to go along with him. And so, as a representative of God, Michael is sent by God to war with Satan and his angels. And so war breaks out in heaven. And Satan and his minions, his cohorts, prove abortive in their attempt to overthrow God, and thus they are expelled from heaven. But you drop down to verse 12, and the Bible says there, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time." So not only does the Bible tell us that Satan was expelled from heaven, but now we are told his attitude, his emotional position. He has great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So what does he do? You drop down to verse 17, and the Bible says, "And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman, and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." So here we have then the circumstances of the enemy of God. And when he appears in Genesis chapter 3, he is already warring against God, attempting to take away those things that God intended for his conscious creation. Now the plot will thicken in just a few moments, as they say, because when we turn to Revelation 9, we go back to Revelation 9, we're going to see in verse 1 that the Bible says, "A star fell from heaven. It fell from heaven unto the earth, and to this star was given a key of the pit of the abyss." Now, if you stop right there and drop down to verse 11, you're going to see that this star that was given the key of the pit of the abyss is also referred to as an angel. And this angel is identified as a king that has two names. One in Hebrew is Abaddon, the other in Greek is Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction, Apollyon means destroyer. And these are names, by definition, for the enemy of God. So what do we learn from Revelation 9, 1 and 11? We learn that Satan is an angel that has fallen. We learn in the symbolism of a star that he was a high-ranking angel. We also learn that he is symbolically referred to as the destroyer who was sent or who was allowed to come to bring destruction. It is God who gives him the key of the pit of the abyss. He opens this pit, going back to Revelation 9:2, and out of this pit comes smoke as of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Notice that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke. Here we have symbolism that makes reference to the very thing that we have been discussing as we began earlier this week. God is metaphorically described as light. He's described as the sun. The air almost always has reference in the Bible. If it's not making reference to the physical air, it's making reference to influence. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, when the Bible refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, it's talking about he having the influence to corrupt and cause people to go against God. So here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we see all of this through symbolism, how Satan is permitted to work. And from this great smoke come locusts. And locusts are symbolic of a great swarm, a great horde that go and they destroy the vegetation. So here we have then, in symbolic terms, Satan's work described as a destroyer, as bringing destruction. But what's most interesting about this passage is simply this, that if you take time to understand how these locusts were described in Revelation 9, you're going to see something terrifying. Because the Bible, through symbolism, gives the impression that Satan has extreme power and strength. It's described in terms of a scorpion and its sting. These locusts are described as having men's faces, which has reference to extreme intelligence. They have the long hair of a woman, which means they use beauty to deceive. They have the teeth of lion, which means that they are ferocious. And once they are let loose, they will destroy. They are as ravenous wolves, Jesus would once say about the false teacher. So that altogether, we began to see that evil and the enemy of God that set evil in motion is a formidable opponent. He is strong, and evil is pernicious. It is insidious. In other words, it sneaks up on you, but it is also pernicious in that it brings death, and it will destroy, and it will leave nothing in its wake. So when we leave the symbolism of the book of Revelation, we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and there the Bible teaches us, by way of another symbol, yet within the context where we can understand this better, the Bible there compares the adversary of God, the devil, to a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Do you know why lions roar? Lions roar because they are sanguinary animals. In other words, they have grown accustomed to the taste of blood. And they roar when they are most hungry. At least one reason why they roar is when they are most hungry. And they are after blood. And it's not by accident the Bible teaches us that life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, and therefore it represents the soul of man. And so here, in no uncertain terms, Satan is described as a lion seeking to devour the souls of men. He's on the prowl. He's out to destroy. In another place, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, you remember what Jesus said during the times of miracles where people were possessed with demons. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning there at verse 43 and working our way down to verse 45, the Bible says this: "But the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places seeking rest, and findeth it not. Then he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man becometh worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation." Jesus takes a situation that was common during the first century, during the miraculous era. We know that these things no longer happen today. But notice what Jesus does. He draws a parallel between a person who wants to correct his or her life and the possession of a demon. And today, to make that comparison to each of us, when we desire to make a change, when we desire to order our lives aright, at first, it may be easy. It may seem that we have no trouble. But then, as it were, seven more spirits more evil than the first come, and they wreak havoc on the soul. So that now we have greater problems and greater trouble. It just seems that everything we do, the enemy of God has an answer. And he does his very best to knock us down and to keep us down, because he does not want us to succeed. And so the Bible spends some time describing how strong evil is. And we ought to pay attention, because sin is no joke. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned, the Bible says? And yet so many of us play with sin, it's like playing with a lion. We don't have a proper perspective of sin anymore. We hardly even blush. Why? Because we have become so desensitized to everything around us, not knowing that Satan has set snares to entrap us. So when Paul wrote to Timothy and he warned him about the snares, there we look into the original word and it has reference to a booby trap. A booby trap set for animals, where the trap takes on the appearance of the jungle or whatever place it is a part of, so that it's extremely difficult to detect. And this is what the Apostle Paul uses as a figure to help us to understand that when we live life, we have to be extremely careful. And without the understanding that God gives us from His Word, it would be impossible to negotiate a good life. So I've come to say to each of us that even though sin and the enemy of God are described as so strong and powerful, I've come to remind us that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I said, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, there the Bible reminds us that even though Satan runs amok in the world and he influences many to do his evil, those of us who have heard, understood, and obeyed the gospel, those of us who have the goodness of God dwelling in us, it is high time for us to stand up. Right. To stand up for Jesus, and to do something about all this evil that runs rampant. We have to be serious and we have to begin to pay attention. We either believe or not that if God is for us, what can man do to us? Or who can be against us? In other words, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 reminds us that if we come over to the side of God and God then becomes a part of us, as we become a part of God, then who can stop us? What can prevail against us? There is nothing in this universe that can do that. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 then, the Hebrews writers spend some time talking about the strength of God and how that strength is found in His Word. And because it is impossible for God to lie, the Bible says, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil. So we see then that the Word of God, even in the midst of tumultuous waters, God through His Word gives us an anchor for the soul. So that even though life begins to swarm around us and swirl, we cannot be moved. Those of us who trust in God, those of us who believe in His Word, those of us who have His goodness dwelling in us. It's a kind of strength. It's a kind of evenness that God gives us to do battle with those who are of a different mindset. Again, my friends, we are at war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, there the Apostle Paul would tell us in terms of warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, he would tell us there that even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the kind of power that God gives us is a power to capture those things that try to affect us on the inside. And God gives us a kind of strength, a kind of discipline, that whatever thought or idea that comes our way, We have that kind of mental strength, that fortitude, and with that an emotional strength, where we can capture the idea or the thought before it is allowed to do damage, and we can subject it to the obedience of Christ. This is the kind of power that God gives us. Nothing mystical, nothing miraculous about that, completely natural. But we have to begin to understand why it is important for us to be consistent in our attendance when it comes to the services of the Lord. Because when we gather together, it's more than just to see how we are doing. The songs and the prayers, the Lord's Supper and the preaching, all of it is designed to cause us to become stronger and to cause our roots to grow deeper for those days that come that are most difficult. So, as we look at these things in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 then, notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. There the Bible says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be zealous of that which is good? But even if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile," watch this, "your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Did you get that, my friends? Sometimes we're going to have to suck it up. We're going to have to be people who stop complaining about how bad we have it in life. We already know, because we are experiencing the same thing. And what we need to start focusing on is the goodness of God and the strength that He offers us. Yes, every single person in here is dealing with something. And we all know that it's difficult, that life is not fair, that people are rude and unkind and unthankful. But we have to be people who get over it and get under God and allow God to take on the problems as we patiently focus on Him and His truth, and make sure that we are consistent in how we live so that we are part of the solution and not part of the problem. Too many times we have people that are walking around here afraid of the dark, afraid of evil people. They don't scare me. Do you know why? Because I have God on my side. And I have the attitude of David, who said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." Let the monsters and let all of the gargoyles rage and attempt to attack me. And though thousands upon thousands come to attack me, they will not defeat me. Why? Because I stand on God and His Word. And this is what we need to focus on. That part of the Scripture that tells us that even if we suffer for righteousness, even if in our well-doing people treat us not the way we would have them to treat us, we take it with patience. And we remember the prophets and how they had it. We remember Jesus and how He had it. We remember the first century church and how they had it. And it is our time. And since it is our time, we take these things patiently. Look at Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, the Apostle Paul offers some great encouraging words here. And this is what he says to the Christians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, the Bible says there, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state. that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but for your salvation, and that from God. Because to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Mark it down, brethren. When we stand our ground, we say in essence to those wicked people, not only that we don't fear them, but that we trust in God. And it is an example that they one day will be destroyed and that we one day will be saved. We ought not to run around cowering down. We ought to stand tall and we ought to go all the way through. So we shall go on to the end. We shall fight the good fight of the faith. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength. We shall defend the truth, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight for our families. We shall fight for our congregations. We shall fight against denominational error. We shall even fight those brethren who are now teaching false concepts. We shall never surrender. And on that last day, we will say in one voice to everyone who did not believe that right temporarily defeated is still stronger than evil triumphant. So tonight, we take just 1 hour to understand and remind ourselves that we serve an all-powerful God. And in many ways, as I think to myself, as I allow the scriptures to lead me, in many ways I have come to the belief that one of the reasons God allows the wicked to seemingly prosper is because that is their reward already. Once they leave this life, they will meet eternal destruction and it will be a horrible thing. But even God in his tender mercy waits patiently for them. And when they breathe that last breath, they will have nothing for which to be happy. Their happiness is here now. And it will end, and even in that you see God's mercy. For those of us who are Christians or thinking about becoming Christians, it will be difficult. God has never promised us an easy way, because an easy way leads to destruction. That's what Matthew chapter 7 says. The wide gate and the broad way, that is an easy and comfortable way. That's not the way we learn to reach our full potential. It's through the narrow gate and the straitened way. It's through the difficult way, the way fraught with various obstacles, that God helps us to reach our full potential. So if you're suffering, thank God for that suffering. Because Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, if you're paying attention, it means that God has granted us the favor of a child of his. And so suffering stamps his approval on us. It is the teacher of perfection. It all boils down to perspective. And tonight, if you're here and you need to get right with God, our plea is the same as God's. How long will you begin, or how long will you wait, and how long will you continue to limp between two sides? If God is God, then serve him. If the world is your God, then serve it. And let us be confident in our choices. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, remember God's peaceful and lovely invitation is in hearing his word, Acts 3:22 and 23, believing the same, John 8:24, repenting of our sins, Luke 13:3 and 5, confessing Christ as Lord, Matthew 10:32 and 33, being baptized for the remission of our sins, 1 Peter 3:21, and remaining faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, God will do something marvelous in our lives. Wash away all past sins. Add us to His church. Bestow upon us the hope of eternal life. For those of us who are children of God and yet we struggle to hang on, our faithfulness is fraying. All God is saying tonight is, how can I help you? And if you drifted away, why not come on back? If we can help you in any way, why won't you come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation?